Morning, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. This is my first time preaching at this service. It's hard to bring the kids to one like this because they might be taking the masks off and stuff like that. But it's good to see so many of you that I haven't seen for a long time. And it was announced already, but tonight at 6 o'clock, I'm going to be doing a different service or a different sermon. Because this is supposed to be a little bit shorter. Tonight I want to go through the book of Zechariah as we had started many months ago. And so I'm going to continue that tonight, Lord willing. That's the plan. I want you to imagine for a moment that you live in a time where you're the spiritual minority. And in that spiritual minority, you've also left the possibility of really good paying jobs to learn more about the Bible and to teach other people the Bible. But the nation that you live in, the leaders have become increasingly wicked. And not only do you have national problems within your own nation, but you've got other nations that are kind of treating you like a grocery store, except they're not paying for any of the food that they're taking. They're just sort of taking it whenever they want to. If you lived in a time period that had all kinds of turmoil inside and out, what would be some of your temptations? What would be some of the ways that you think that you would handle those circumstances? Would you want to just kind of hoard as much as you could gather and then just kind of go live in a cave all by yourself? What would you want to do? We're looking at some stories with the prophet Elisha, who lived in similar circumstances. And what Elisha did in a culture filled with death is he was somebody who sought to give life to people. And what I want to do is I want to look at some stories specifically with Elisha and what 2 Kings calls the sons of the prophets. When Elisha was walking around doing the miracles that he was doing and helping people in the ways that he was helping them, there's this group of people that sort of attached themselves to this man called the sons of the prophets. And that phrase, the sons of the prophets, is only used one other place outside of the Elisha stories. I know that in Samuel, you've got like the school of the prophets, or you've got some kind of groups of the prophets. But in Kings, you've got these people, the sons of the prophets, mentioned in 1 Kings 20. And then when you get to 2 Kings with Elisha. Do you remember that time when Elijah was told that there were 7,000 people that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal? I wonder if when God was saying that to Elijah, that he was also thinking in part about some of these people that would become part of the sons of the prophets. What does this phrase, sons of the prophet, mean? I don't think it means that they were biological children of the prophets. I think the idea is that they aligned themselves with what the prophets taught and with what the prophets did. And that these people kind of started to become this community that surrounded these prophets, or in particular, Elisha. After Elisha is firmly set in place as the prophet in 2 Kings chapters 1 and 2, after Elijah gets taken up to heaven, you've got three main stories that involve the sons of the prophet with Elijah. Now, here's this chart that might help us see the context for what we're looking at. The things that are in red are the ones dealing with the sons of the prophets. And then the ones that are black are the stories that interrupt these three stories. And so, if you look at the black, you see that you've got the woman of Shunem. That's a pretty famous story where this woman had, she didn't have a child. She got a child. The child died and he was resurrected. Or you've got Naaman the leper, who was this prominent Syrian military commander, and he had this miraculous healing. Those are the stories that are more famous that we remember. In these three stories that get interrupted by those two other stories, you've got these stories that involve Elisha and the sons of the prophets. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at these stories that are perhaps a little bit more forgotten, or these minor stories in the life of Elisha. But I want you to notice something here, that in every instance where Elisha is involved with the sons of the prophets, he's helping people that are poor. In all three of these stories, they're going to be very poor people. And that gets interrupted by the woman of Shunem, who's said to be very wealthy in chapter 4, verse 8. Or Naaman the leper, who was considered a great man, which I think in chapter 5, verse 1 is referring to his wealth there. And so you see here that whether you're rich or you're poor, do you see the kind of people that Elisha was willing to help? Do you see that everybody needed the help of Elisha? And then your mind can immediately start going to the kinds of people that Jesus would interact with. This lesson is going to be very simple. We're just going to read each one of these minor stories with Elisha and the sons of the prophets and then just draw some lessons and then move to the next one. That's going to be a simple way as we go through this. So let's start out with the first story here, where we see this miraculous oil. Now, this is not directly involving all of the sons of the prophets. This is dealing with one of the wives of the sons of the prophets. So let's go ahead and look at 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now, the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels, and when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons, and as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Want to imagine what's happening in this scene here. One of the sons of the prophets has died. We're not told how he died. It seems like it was an unexpected kind of death. But in that society, for a woman to become a widow, but that her financial security was in danger. And notice that she's got two children. We don't know what gender the kids are until we get to verse 7. They were both sons. Both people that were going to be able to continue to work and possibly take care of the mother, except that this son of the prophet, he died leaving the family debt. And so now the creditors have been knocking on the door saying, "We need to take your children as some kind of restitution for these things that are happening." And so the woman is in danger of losing everything that she has. And so she cries out to the prophet Elisha saying, "You know that my husband feared the Lord. He was a good man." She's asking for him to do something. And he asks her, "What do you have?" "One jar of oil," probably olive oil, which would have been used for cooking, would have been used for burning lamps, but been used for a lot of different things. And Elisha gives her these very strange instructions. He says, "I want you to go and collect a bunch of empty vessels, shut the door of your house, and then take that one jar of oil that you have and start pouring it into all these empty vessels that you collect." Now, if you are this woman that's now a widow, what would you think about instructions like that? I find it amazing that the first part of verse 4, did you notice the first three words? "So she went." It doesn't say, "So she argued," or "So she disagreed," or "So she said that this doesn't make sense." She went out, and I imagine that her and her kids start knocking on the neighbor's doors, saying, "Hey, we need some empty vessels. We need some empty vessels." I don't know if you've ever had a time before where you were cooking dinner or lunch or whatever we call it in the South, or whatever. But why do you call it, you guys call it like dinner when that's lunch in the North? I don't know, whatever. Anyways. So, like, have you ever gone to your neighbor's house and said, "Hey, we need a tomato or we need an onion or something to fill in the rest of the ingredients"? Have you ever gone to your neighbor's house and said, "I need an empty vessel really quickly, empty jar, empty jar"? That's kind of an odd request. But these kids end up collecting all of this with the mom. And they shut the door behind them, like Elisha told them. This isn't going to be some kind of public spectacle. This is something that God is doing specifically for this family. And imagine that the mom has got this jar of oil set up on the table, and then all the empty vessels are there, and she says, "Okay, well, let's try this. Give me the first one." And she pours it in, and it gets full, and the first jar that she had isn't empty. She says, "Okay, bring me another one, and another one," and however many they did. And when she said, "Bring me one more," and they said, "That's it," then the oil stopped flowing. Can you imagine that moment when this woman had gone from absolute rags to having enough riches to take care of herself now? And that conversation that she has with Elisha, where she says, "It works exactly like you said." Elisha says, "I want you to go ahead and sell all of this oil that you made and pay off your debts, and then you can live off of the rest." Can you imagine that moment when that woman finally went back to the creditors? and she gave him not her children, but the money. What do you think the creditors would have been thinking when they saw this extreme reversal that they weren't expecting? Well, what are some lessons, just quick minor lessons to learn from a story like that? Here's one thing I think that's worthy of thinking about, is that wealth doesn't determine your righteousness. What do you, if you just heard about somebody who died, leaving their family with one jar of oil and leaving their family in debt? If that's all you knew about somebody, what would you start thinking about that person? Well, you're unrighteous. You're not taking care of your family. You're not somebody that really cares about providing like you ought to. Except that this text says that this man feared the Lord. You know that in the Bible, there are righteous wealthy people and there are righteous poor people. That there's not a direct correlation between those things. And this man was somebody who feared the Lord, but wealth didn't determine his righteousness. And I think if we perhaps would have lived in that time, would we have been people that would have made snap judgments about that person in that scenario? That's just one quick thing to see with that. Here's another thing. Is the necessity of obedience. When this woman was given instructions, that didn't make sense. Remember again how verse 4 started, so she went. She just went ahead and did it. And what were the things that she did in this story? She had to borrow the empty vessels, so they went ahead and proactively did all of that. And then she had to have the faith to actually take that one jar of oil that she had and start pouring it into the empty vessels. If she wanted to be blessed in this story, to be able to get out of this debt and to be able to take care of her family the rest of her life, the only way that she was going to receive those blessings was by her obedience. Now, in saying that, the application that I want to make to that is not, if you obey, then you'll be wealthy. We just made the point that that's not always the case. But think about some blessings that you might want in your life, that the only way you're going to get them is by you actually doing something. Do you want the peace of God that surpasses understanding? How many of us want that? Want to be free from worry? You want to be free from the cares of the world in those kinds of ways? Okay, we all want that. Look at what Philippians 4, that's really small, sorry. What Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7 say, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. This is one part of the puzzle to this, but if I want to have the peace that surpasses understanding, am I doing what this passage tells me to do? With thanksgiving, am I making my request known to God, or am I sharing all of these things on social media or all my best friends without ever actually going to God first? Notice another thing. Do you guys want to be freed from enslaving sin? Well, what do I have to obey to actually get that blessing? Matthew chapter 5. Verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Your right hand isn't inherently sinful, but it's the access that's allowing the sin. Imagine for a moment that the thing that kept tripping you up was your cell phone, the things that you were looking up on it. And then somebody gave you the counsel, well, maybe you should go back to a flip phone or something like that. And your response is, well, it's not inherently wrong for me to have this. And I do a lot of other things with my phone. I listen to music and I text and I send those cool like GIF things that make my friends laugh with me or whatever they're called. I do a lot of things with my phone. You do a lot of things with your hand too. But Jesus in this analogy is saying, cut that off so that you don't have the access to that sin that's continually causing you to get tripped up in that way. If you want those blessings, you have to obey. Now, final quick lesson from this is that God fills and uses empty vessels. Imagine for a moment that when the mom and these two kids are knocking on door after door and they hear that maybe this husband had died, the father of the household had died, and somebody in their compassion says, all right, you guys are asking for empty jars. Let me give you one that's already full of something. What would the response of the kids have been, or the mom? Actually, that's really not useful to us right now. How ironic would that have been? Remember what 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 says? It says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. If I want to be somebody that gets filled up with God's oil, with the words of the Spirit, that the thing that I have to do is I have to actually empty myself of the dishonorable passions of my heart. Maybe during all of the things that have been happening this year, have you realized some things about yourself that you didn't like? Selfishness, sensuality, greed, worry. If I want to be filled with the right things, I need to empty myself first. And then when I get emptied, then I can be filled with God's things. And then I can become more useful in His kingdom. Those are just some lessons that I can think of from that story. Notice the next story, though, is go down to 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 to 44. And we kind of have two small stories, but I'm putting this together as one, where Elisha provides this miraculous food for some people. Look at 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 to 44. And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Set a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered it from his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up in the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some of the some for the men to eat. But while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. He said, "Then bring flour." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shelish, bringing the man of God bread from of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. All right, in this story, you notice that in verse 38, this is one of those times where it's taking place during a famine. And in this famine, you've got these sons of the prophets, and Elisha tells his servant, who I think is Gehazi here, to go and gather some, make sure that we can make this giant pot of food. And some people go out, and they get a wild vine. Clearly, these guys were not farmers, or they didn't have great knowledge of these kinds of things. They're just going out and they're gathering whatever they can. Can you imagine if dinner or lunch or whatever is set before you, and then your question to the person who cooked it is, "So what did you put in there?" Say, I don't know, but hopefully it works out good. This guy puts in this wild vine or this wild gourd without knowing what it is. And they mix it up and they get ready to eat it and stuff. And the first person maybe starts taking a bite and they go, "There's death in the pot," which is a far cry from a land that's supposed to be flowing with milk and honey. But when Elisha hears about this or he sees all of this, he says, "Bring some flour." And you imagine him throwing it in and maybe they mix it up a little bit. And then he goes, "Okay, have some now." Do you want to be the first guy that does that? Like the first guy that actually says, "Okay, well, he did that. He said that it was going to be okay. He's the prophet of God. I guess we'll see what happens." He takes a bite of it, and I guess it's okay. And as this famine is continuing, there's this man that comes from this place that I couldn't pronounce very well. But he's bringing 20 loaves of barley bread, of first fruits. Now, this is the northern kingdom here. And the law stipulated that the first fruits would be brought to the priests. But here this man is bringing it to the prophet Elisha and the sons of the prophets that have aligned themselves with them. But there's no legal priests in the northern kingdom, at least the way that they were operating in that kingdom. So this seems to be the best that the guy can do. And imagine that this guy's just bringing it to Elisha. Like, can you imagine that moment where this guy kind of winks at Elisha? He says, "Hey, you're a really important guy. Here's some food for you." And then Elisha says, "I want you to set it before all the men." Maybe the sons of the prophet at this time were 100 men, because that's the number that's given here. And this man says, "There's no way that they're going to be able to eat all." And then Elisha just says, "Hey, did you hear what I said? Set it before the people." And I imagine that they had some giant table or something with these 20 loaves of bread on it. And that somehow, some way, they just started taking it and it was multiplying. Kind of sounds like something that Jesus did at one point. And they're all able to eat just as the word of the Lord had said. Now, if you were one of the sons of the prophet, following Elisha around, what would you have learned from stories like this? Maybe one thing to say from this, it's a lesson that we all know, but I think we need to be reminded of this, that God's wisdom is greater than human wisdom. When Elisha says, well, just put flour in that pot and then it's going to be okay. If you were about to have poisonous food, would the answer to that problem today be that you throw flour in the pot? Or, I mean, that goes against science, doesn't it? Or you've got 100 men that are supposed to be eating 20 loaves of bread. That goes against human appetite. But in both cases, here's Elisha saying that you need to do it this way and everything happens. Did you see it in verse 44? According to the word of the Lord. By the way, if you were to read through 1 and 2 Kings originally, it was one book. If you just call it Kings, what's the theme of Kings as a whole? All throughout Kings, you'll see the phrase, according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord, or as the Lord had said, as the Lord. What's the purpose of 1 and 2 Kings? That everything God says happens. No matter how much it seems like it goes against common wisdom or what professionals are saying or whatever, if it goes against God's word, then we defer to what God says. I read this last week that worldliness is whatever any culture does to make sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. Is there anything that you've been tempted to believe or think or do that goes against what the Bible says? Notice the next thing. Elisha's willingness to share during a famine. If it was a famine and you knew that you weren't sure where your next meal was going to come, would you be somebody who, if you received these 20 loaves of bread, would you say, you know what, I need to go ahead and share this with other people? Do you suppose that right now there could be people that are going to be hit in an economic kind of way? Do you suppose that there's going to be people that are going to be suffering in a multitude of different kinds of ways that we might have the ability to help during a period of famine, in a sense? But would we still do that, knowing and trusting that God would take care of us and provide our needs? I'm encouraged to see that with Elisha. Notice a third thing, though. That we have the antidote for poison, and we likewise have to be sharing that. When these people gathered up all the things that they thought could be edible, and they put it all into the pot, and then they start to realize that it's actually poison, does that sound kind of like our culture in some ways, or people that you know in some ways? There's people that are in some kind of famine spiritually. And the things that they've been trying to feed on, they don't even really know what it is, but they're trying to feed on something, not realizing that it's actually going to kill them. What's the antidote for the poison? Well, it's the gospel that we have. Charles Spurgeon said this in one of his sermons. Spread the gospel, spread the gospel, spread the gospel. Appeals to Parliament, will they be effectual? Let those who choose to do so cry to lawyers and parliaments, but as for us, we will preach the gospel. If I could speak with a voice of thunder, I would say to those friends who are for adopting other means to stop the spread of error, you waste your time and strength, give all your efforts to the preaching of the gospel. What's the poison? False ideas, things that are causing people to be spiritually sick. The answer to that is something that we have. It's something that the prophet Jesus has given to us. And our responsibility is to spread that around and make that our priority. Notice the third story. The miraculous act said. Look at 2 Kings chapter 6. So you skip over the story of Naaman the leper. And you get to this story that is kind of hard to know what to do with. You've got this. Well, let's just go ahead and read the story. 2 Kings chapter 6, 1-7. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, see, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there. And he answered, go. Then one of them said, be pleased to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, alas, my master, it was borrowed. Then the man of God said, where did it fall? When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, take it up. So he reached out his hand and took it. All right. We saw in the previous story that maybe The Sons of the Prophet was a community of 100 people or so, if that's what that 100 people were, about the feeding of them. And it seems like here, as these stories continue, that the Sons of the Prophets are growing in number. So much so that one of them comes up to Elisha one day and he says, "Hey, we need to build a bigger place to dwell." Now, is what he's saying by that, that we need to build a bigger house that we all live in? Well, that one woman that we saw in the first story, she was to shut the door of her own house and pour the jars of oil into the empty vessel. So it seems like they had their own houses. I think the idea here is that maybe they had a school that they would all meet up at or something like that where they would learn. Maybe it was a dwelling place. I'm not sure. Either way, we see the point here is that they're outgrowing whatever they have. And Elisha says, "Yeah, go ahead, go cut down some trees and let's start building a bigger place." But one of the sons of the prophet says, "Hey, Elisha, will you come with us? Like, will you come and do some..." They're asking the guy that's like maybe teaching their Bible classes, and he's the prophet. And they say, "Hey, will you come do this construction project with us?" And here's Elisha, and he's willing to go ahead and do this. And as they're at the Jordan River, people start swinging their axes at the trees. You can imagine hearing the sound of that in your mind. And then one guy is swinging, and then he gets away from the tree, and the axe had, boom, flies into the Jordan River. Now, when that happens, this man immediately cries out, "This was borrowed! It was borrowed!" You know how much iron cost back then? And how, if it was borrowed, that if he wouldn't be able to pay this back. And by the way, this comes right after Naaman the leper had tried to give these people lots and lots of money. Remember when he had that cartload of money that they didn't take? Do you think they could have used that money? Here's this guy that's worried that he can't repay an axe head. And Elisha says, "Okay, well, can you show me where it was?" And the guy, you know, shows him where it was. And Elisha says, he just cuts a little twig or a branch off and throws it in there. And then, boom, this iron axe head starts floating. Can you imagine being that guy that lost it? And, like, you're shaking. You kind of, like, and Elisha says, "Yeah, like, okay, just grab it. Okay, I got it." Like, all of this worry that he had was suddenly overruled by this miracle that Elisha the prophet performed. All right. Again, if you were following Elisha and you were one of the sons of the prophets and you were seeing these kinds of things take place, what would you be learning about God? What would you be learning about his character and his nature? Maybe one thing would be that God is concerned for things that might seem small. Now, for this guy, this is a major tragedy in his life. Because this could be like indentured servitude the rest of his life or something like that. But in the grand scheme of things, this is one guy that's in financial hardship now. Do you ever think that the things that you might want to talk to God about or pray to God about seem too trite or too small compared to the sufferings that other people are going through, and it prevents you from actually praying to God about them? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Casting all your anxieties on him. What are some of the anxieties that you've had? And deep down at times, have you thought to yourself, "Well, it just seems so trite. Other people are going through way worse things. Why would I bother God with these things?" This text says, cast all of them on God. And the reason is because he cares for you. Have you ever tried casting your anxieties on somebody who didn't care for you? How did that go? God cares for you, and so therefore he's inviting you to cast your concerns on him. When this man cries out about this lost axe head, he cries out to the prophet, and the prophet actually does something about it. Notice another lesson, though, is God's concern for things that are lost. Now, I mentioned that this story comes right after the story of Naaman. Have you ever tried making connections between the story of Naaman and this story with the axe head? There's some parallels going on with both of them. Naaman and the axe head were both lost. Naaman was spiritually lost, and the axe head was physically lost. And the way that both of them were retrieved were by coming out of the water of the Jordan River. And for this man, you could see that God would be concerned about Naaman. Would God be concerned about this small axe head situation? Well, maybe the commonality with some of the stories here is that God is concerned about things that are lost and that he wants those things to be retrieved. The Bible teaches in like manner that people today are lost and the way that they are retrieved. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe in the Septuagint when it talks about Naaman coming up out of the water, that it uses the same word for baptism there in the Septuagint. How is it today that people who are lost end up being retrieved by God? You have to repent. You have to be baptized. And I don't know about you, but is this idea of baptism one of those things that you've heard so much that you start to kind of get sick of hearing that and talking about that? And then, you know, a lot of other religious, well-meaning people that don't believe that. And so, like, do we really have to be so serious about this whole baptism thing? You see that all throughout the Bible. Water was something that was sort of a dividing marker. When the Israelites went through the Red Sea, when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, you got stories like this that are not as major as some of those other stories. But this has been something that we've seen in the totality of Scripture. So when the New Testament says that you're saved when you repent and you're baptized into water, it shouldn't surprise us when the Bible says something like that. I don't know. Maybe those are some things to think about with some of those stories. I thought it would be interesting to look at some of these minor stories in the life of Elisha with this community of people that had, in one way or another, dedicated their lives to Elisha, but more importantly, to God. When you think about the life of Jesus, he did a lot of similar kinds of things. He multiplied food, not for 100 people, but for 5,000 men, not including the women and children. Jesus sought after the things that were lost. Jesus was neglected and he was rejected by his society at large. But there were wealthy and poor people that had the humility to realize that they needed help from him. If Elisha the prophet could have a community of people that were that dedicated to him, and we have a greater prophet in Jesus, how much more should we be dedicated to the Lord that we have? There's anybody here this morning that is subject to the invitation? Maybe you are lost and you need to be found. Maybe you've been trying to feed yourself on wild gourds that have been killing you. This is an opportunity to get help from the Lord's body while we stand and while we sing.